Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Acts to chapter 11. We are going to begin our reading at verse 19 and we will read down through verse 30, which is the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, Acts 11, beginning at verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and also began speaking to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Amen. This is God's holy word. We're going to have to rewind our history lesson back to a particular point earlier in the book of Acts. You'll recall early in Acts we looked at the stoning of Stephen, and we saw immediately after that the disciples were scattered abroad. And then we followed some of those disciples who went to Samaria and began to preach the gospel to the Samaritans. And then we saw Peter being called to preach the gospel to Gentiles in Cornelius's household. And now we rewind to that same spot and we look at some other disciples who have been scattered abroad, and they have gone as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. What we're looking at here as we look at this is, well, we're picking up the story once again, but what we're looking at is what these disciples saw and said and did, how they acted, and what we discover in this passage are three marks, among many marks, but three marks of genuine Christianity, three marks of what it means to be part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first mark is evangelism, and that's where we start. Looking at verse 19, where some of these disciples, as persecution breaks out in Jerusalem on account of the death of Stephen, and on account of the persecution that was pursued by Saul of Tarsus at that particular point, the disciples are scattered abroad. And some, as I said, went to Samaria. Some traveled to Phoenicia and to the island of Cyprus. Now, Phoenicia is the place where in the Old Testament we read of the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And Cyprus, of course, is the island that is located south of what is now Turkey. It was called Asia Minor back then. But others ended up in the city of Antioch of Syria. This Antioch was a very important city at that particular time. As a matter of fact, it was the third most important city, most influential city in the Roman Empire in its day. First city, of course, was Rome. The second city was Alexandria of Egypt, which was occupied by Rome. And the third most important city in the empire was Antioch. Now, Antioch was located on the Orontes River, which is at about 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It was known in its day as the most morally corrupt city in the empire. Now think about that. We've looked at Rome itself. We've looked at Corinth, which was full of degradation. This is worse. This is a worse city. As a matter of fact, it was known in the empire as the city whose main export was vice and moral corruption. So much so that the first century Roman satirist, a man by the name of Juvenal, said this. He said, "For years now, Syrian Orontes has poured its sewage into our native Tiber." Now, those of you that are history buffs understand the reference. He's just basically saying that all of that filth that is coming from this location ends up in our native city as well. It was a city that was full of mixed cultures. It was Greek, Roman, and there were many from the Middle East and the Far East who also were there. So there were Eastern cultures involved as well. At first, when these disciples from Jerusalem go to Antioch, they begin to speak only to the Hellenistic Jews who lived there. Remember, we've seen the term Hellenist, and we noticed it's used several ways in the New Testament, but the way it's used right here is of Jews who were born and reared outside of Judea, but who are of Jewish extraction. So they begin to speak to these foreign-born Jews who lived in the city of Antioch. That wasn't sinful at this particular time. This was the way that they viewed evangelism. They thought of it as the fact that it was God's will, and it is, God's will for the gospel to spread from these Jewish converts in Jerusalem to other Jews living in other cities abroad throughout the empire. And so they naturally targeted Hellenistic Jews in the city of Antioch. However, there were also others who went to speak to Gentiles as well. And so verse 20 talks about men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch, and they began to speak to the Greeks, and they began to preach to them the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those who had been raised abroad who also were Hellenistic Jews who have become Christians, but they have been raised in cities where there was a large Gentile population. Even though there was a large Jewish population, there was also a much larger Gentile population. So Cyprus is that island we mentioned, and Cyrene is, well, on a map today, we would locate it in the country of Libya on the north coast of Africa. These men raised in these regions were used to having contact all the time with Gentiles who were all about them. And so perhaps for this reason, it was easier for them to begin to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to Gentiles in Antioch, because they had grown up among Gentiles as well. Now, I want you to think about the fact that this is as much a work of the Holy Spirit as was the vision that Peter received of that sheet, where Peter had to break through that wall. Peter had to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. These folks had also to be moved by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch. And they did. They became burdened about the condition of the lost Gentiles all around them. They knew that salvation is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of this burden, because of the grace of God, because of the influence of the Holy Spirit, they began to proclaim Christ to their friends and to their neighbors in this new city of Antioch. And the result was, God blessed it, large numbers believed, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. That's many conversions. The hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord is a term that's found primarily in the Old Testament, found much more often in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And it's a term that has to do with the fact that God is with His people. It represents the power, it represents the presence of God together with His people, that God's there to save, that God's there to deliver, that God is there to work whatever work He's going to do. And so the hand of God, the hand of the Lord, is with these disciples who are preaching the gospel to Gentiles in Antioch. And the result is a large number of folks are converted, a large number believe, a large number turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They turn to Him from sin and rebellion against God. They turn to Him from idolatry, from the worship of false gods of Greece and Rome throughout the Eastern world. They turn to Him from all types of rebellious sin against God. And they came to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as He was offered to them in the gospel being proclaimed by these believers at Antioch. So the first sign, the first indication, the first mark of genuine Christianity that we see here is this evangelistic zeal on the part of the Christians who came to Antioch. The second thing is teaching. The news of what's taking place here in Antioch reaches the ears of the church in Jerusalem, it says. In other words, once again, even without social media, even without the internet, even without cell phones, the word comes back to Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem hears that the Gentiles in Antioch are receiving the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that they're receiving the gospel and repenting and believing in Christ for salvation. Now, we assume that this is probably after Peter has preached to Cornelius and the church has understood that the gospel is to go to the Gentiles. And so what they do is the church there sends an envoy, and they decide to send as their envoy the man that we know in Scripture as Barnabas. Now, that wasn't his name, that was his nickname. His real name was Joseph, but he's known as Barnabas because Barnabas in Hebrew literally means the son of encouragement. And so this term is given to him because everywhere Barnabas goes, he encourages Christians to stand firmly in the Christian faith. And that's exactly what he does in this case. And so it's a description of his character, and it's a description of the gift that the Holy Spirit has given to Barnabas to exercise in the church. So he arrives at Antioch, and he sees the grace of God evidently at work among these folks. And what does he do? He rejoices immediately. He rejoices with them. He rejoices over the work of God that's being done among them. He rejoices in their salvation, and he begins to encourage them, just like his name. He encourages them to persevere in the Christian faith. The words say, with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Now, why did he have to do that? Why did he have to take the gift of encouragement and urge these brand new converts to continue to persevere in the faith that they have found now in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he have to do that? Well, probably because they were facing lots of difficulties. They were facing difficulties because of their newfound commitment to Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. Here you've got two pagans who have been married for a while, and all of a sudden one of them becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is instant animosity and instant hostility within the home because of the change that has been brought about by the faith of one and the antagonism of another. Think about somebody who at work is required to go every so often to a pagan temple and offer a sacrifice as part of whatever it is that he's doing for his job. And now as a Christian, he says, I cannot do that. And so there is hostility and animosity and difficulty on the job and many other things along those lines. General society beginning to look down upon them. Hostility coming at them because of their faith in Christ. And so it was necessary, and God sent Barnabas through the church, sent Barnabas to this place to encourage these folks, stand firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ, persevere, remain true to Christ in your heart, no matter what the difficulty you face. Notice how Luke describes Barnabas. He's described as a good man, he's described as full of the Holy Spirit, and he's described as full of faith. Those three things. That's the description of Barnabas, the encourager. He is a good man, as God defines good. He is good in the sense that he is one who trusts and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he is exhorting others to do exactly the same thing. He lives by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he follows Christ, and he's exhorting folks to follow Christ as well. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's absolutely necessary for every single Christian, and especially for someone in the ministry that Barnabas is involved in. He is encouraging others to remain true to Christ in difficult times. He needs the help of the Holy Spirit to enable him to show these new believers how they are to be committed wholeheartedly to Christ in the midst of difficulty. And he's full of faith. Obviously, he has come to faith in Christ. Obviously, he lives his whole life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is committed as well to seeing others learn how to live their lives by faith in Christ. So as a result of Barnabas working together with believers in Antioch, that a considerable number of folks are being brought to Christ. So already some have been converted. Numbers have been converted, large numbers. Now others, a considerable number, are being brought to Christ. The church is growing in Antioch. Members are speaking to others about the Lord Jesus. Barnabas is encouraging them to remain true to Christ, but he soon realizes, this job is too big for me alone. I need help. And he goes to, as it says, Tarsus to find Saul. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and then Luke says, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Now, there's a lot more going on here than just these words. There had to have been a whole lot more, but Luke doesn't choose to give us, to embellish this and give us all the details. He leaves for Tarsus to find Saul. We know that Saul's there because last time we saw Saul, he got into trouble in Damascus and had to escape from the city by being let down through a window in a fish basket at night. And then he traveled to Jerusalem and he got in trouble in Jerusalem. And there was a contract put out on his life. He knew that people were trying to kill him. And so the brothers took him down, put him on ship, and sent him off to Tarsus, to his hometown. And he's been there for a while. We don't know exactly how long before Barnabas comes to get him. And this is no small task for Barnabas to actually have to find Saul in the city of Tarsus. Why? Well, think about it this way. Paul, later on, records that as a result of becoming a Christian, he suffered the loss of all things. That may be referring to the fact that as a Christian, he was disowned by his entire family. That those whom he had gone to talk to about Christ may not themselves have become Christians. They may have rejected him and spurned him and cut him off. It may very well be, if Paul was ever married, that even his wife left him at this point. We don't know that that's the case, but it could have been the case. But anyway, he suffered the loss of all things. So let's assume at the very least that he has been cut off from his friends. He's been cut off from his neighbors. He's been cut off from some family members at the very least. And so these folks disavowed him. And it would have been hard for Barnabas to go and try to find somebody and say, do you know where Saul is? Saul, I don't know him. Now, this same type of thing happens today in some countries. There are Christians in Muslim countries who, once they've been converted, are disowned by their families. And even their contracts put out on their lives because of their new Christian faith. And that type of thing may have happened to Saul as well. So eventually, whatever happens there, whether he's cut off entirely from society, whether he's cut off from former friends or from neighbors or from relatives who were reluctant to speak about him, eventually Barnabas finds Saul, and all that Luke says, he brought him back to Antioch. Okay, so he goes through all of this. But notice this, it's important for us to think about. Barnabas went to Tarsus to search for Saul because he recognized, I need help. He had the help of the Holy Spirit, obviously, but there is other additional help that he needed as well. And he knew that Saul would be one who could help him. How did he know this? Well, who was it that introduced Saul to the apostles in Jerusalem? It was Barnabas. Barnabas knew Saul fairly well. Barnabas told the story of Saul's conversion to the apostles in Jerusalem. So Barnabas understood some things about Saul. He thought, this is exactly the man that we need for this particular work. He's been called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. These are Gentiles. I'll go get him. And so he does. He goes to bring Saul back to help. He's not too proud to ask for the help of Saul in witnessing to these folks. And it's interesting also that the scriptures move from what we discover here, which is the reference to the team Barnabas and Saul. They move eventually in the book of Acts to Paul and Barnabas. That what takes place is, like John the Baptist, Barnabas is content to decrease so that Paul can eventually increase in his ministry to the Gentiles. So he gets Saul, they come back, they're in Antioch, and the scriptures say for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Rather than plan a brand new evangelistic strategy, rather than push into new areas right away, the team of Barnabas and Saul have determined that what they need to do is gather the church together in Antioch and over the course of a year train them in the apostles' doctrine. It's important that these new Christians who are of Gentile background be firmly grounded in the Word of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. After all, that's what happened with the Jewish converts after the day of Pentecost. We see the description is given there of the new converts committing themselves to the doctrine of the apostles. Same thing's going on here. We've got Barnabas and Paul teaching and training these Gentile converts in the faith in Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just a few folks. They didn't just grab the leaders of the congregation. They got all sorts of folks being trained, a considerable number being trained. It was ordinary believers in Christ who took the gospel to Antioch in the first place, not the apostles themselves. And now it is ordinary believers in Christ who are receiving the training in the faith that they need in order to grow in Christ and to be the types of Christians that they ought to be. And that training centered upon the doctrine that the apostles had taught, the teaching of the scriptures that they needed, a full explanation of how Christ is proclaimed and prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, and how he came and in his life, death, and resurrection fulfilled all that he was to do, that he was said to do. And this teaching has a profound impact upon the lives of these new converts. And scripture just simply says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, when the Bible says that, it does not mean that the Christians themselves chose this term to identify themselves. That comes a little bit later. What happens is others outside of the church of Jesus Christ are using the term Christians to define and describe Christians, the disciples, the believers. Why? Because these non-believers intended the term Christians to be a slur, intended it to be a derogatory remark. But the reason they chose that term is because the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was so often on the lips of these new disciples of Jesus that it was the natural thing for unbelievers to say about them. The one commonality among all of these new Gentile converts was they all talked about Christ. And so this derogatory term, Christians, was used to describe these folks who talked constantly about Jesus. They spoke of Christ so often. And eventually what happens, of course, is the Christians began to take this term as their own. That this is a good and a godly description of what they are like. They are committed wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this term goes initially from being a derogatory slur to becoming a badge of honor among those who are Christians. That they are proud to be called after the name of the one who has redeemed them. Just like the cross goes from being regarded as an instrument of torture and death to being regarded as a symbol of salvation and new life also through the Lord Jesus Christ. So their words and their actions caused unbelievers to take notice of them. They noticed the one that they spoke about all the time. They noticed the one for whom they said they were living their lives, and therefore Christian is evidence. The term Christian is evidence of their newfound faith in Christ. It was evidence of the fact that they loved the Lord Jesus Christ, that they spoke of Him so often to everyone around Him. That's the type of evidence that every Christian ought to have. That's the type of evidence that you and I ought to give forth in our lives to all of those around us, that they ought to know that we're Christians because of the one that we say we live for and the one that we are constantly talking about. Now, the third thing that we see here is compassion. About this time, as all of this is going on, as the teaching is going on, about this time, the church in Jerusalem sends some of their prophets down to Antioch, and one of them is a man by the name of Agabus. And he stands up and indicates by the Spirit that there's a famine coming all over the world. So the first thing we see is this genuine conversion of the Christians in Antioch is demonstrated by their preaching about Jesus to others. They're having His name so much on their lips that they're called by His name. It's also seen in the fact that they were constantly studying the Scriptures. They were being taught by Barnabas and Paul. They were learning to understand how Christ is the center of the Old Testament Scriptures and how everything pointed to His life and His death and His resurrection. And then thirdly, what we see is that they're new life in Christ shows itself through compassion. Compassion. As these apostles send prophets to Antioch, we need to think about who these prophets were. These were foundational officers for the New Testament church. We're told by Paul later on in the book of Ephesians that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone of the church, and we're being built upon that. And so the foundational level is Christ Himself, primarily, and then His apostles and prophets. Prophets were men who had the gift of special revelation given to them by the Holy Spirit. They existed in a time period prior to the completion of the New Testament Scriptures. Their gift and their ministry were essential for the founding of the New Testament church, that they were there for that purpose before the New Testament was complete. And once the New Testament was complete, then apostles and prophets both ceased to be within the church. And that's simple. Think about the illustration. If you're building a house, you don't put a foundation on top of a foundation on top of a foundation. You build one foundation and then you build a house on top of that. And so their ministry was designed by God, and we have evidence of that. It's designed by God to cease at a particular time. So one of these men who comes down from Jerusalem to Antioch is a fellow by the name of Agabus. We'll read more about him later on in Acts. And so he stands up during a worship service. That's what's indicated by the words here. They're worshiping together. He stands up in the worship service, and he reveals by the power of the Holy Spirit that a great famine is on its way, and that this famine would have an impact across the entire known world of the day, which is to say the Roman Empire. And Luke just says, as a matter of fact, that took place. It took place during the reign of Claudius. It was fulfilled. Now, Claudius was the Roman emperor who ruled the empire from A.D. 41 to 54. And that is exactly something that took place during his reign. What happened was, around the year 45, the Nile River overflowed its bank. There was a huge flood in Egypt. Well, how did that affect anything? Well, Egypt was the breadbasket for the empire. This is where the grain grew. The grain was destroyed by the flood. Grain prices went through the roof, and famine and riots and panic ensued. And so people were without the food that they expected, that they needed. There was widespread panic, and the famine became very severe in Jerusalem between 46 and 48. Now, those events are a little bit in the future from when Luke is writing these things. They haven't taken place yet. Agabus has told about them, but they haven't occurred yet. So what's the church to do? Agabus tells the church, he tells them at a worship service, they had possibly two choices, maybe others, but two at least. One was, let's hoard everything for ourselves because the end is about to come. No, that's not what they do. What they do, instead of hoarding, hoping to outlast the famine, is they think of their brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to be in need, who will be severely impacted by this famine, and immediately they take steps to help others that they know will be in need because of the famine. They send relief efforts to Jerusalem. It says, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, which they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So once again, these words that we read here recall the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. Remember, we saw as the young church was established after the day of Pentecost that people had everything in common, it said. And the idea there was not communism, it was not socialism, it was those who had something helping those who did not have something and doing it voluntarily. And that's what we see going on here. The brothers in Antioch who had the wherewithal gave to meet the needs of those that they knew would not have much once the famine hit. And so there's no outside compulsion, there's no outside force that's being exerted on them to do this. They collect a contribution from each one in accordance with his ability to give. There's nobody standing there with a sword or a gun saying, you have to give X amount, and if you don't, I'll take it by force. Instead, each believer gave in proportion as the Holy Spirit moved him to give. And he determined on his own to do this. No one other than the Holy Spirit moves these folks to do it, but he moves almost all of them to do it. And they all give. They send this offering to Jerusalem under the care of Barnabas and Saul, which is an indication now of the respect that they held for these two men. They've been trained by them for a year or more. They are deemed totally trustworthy in all sorts of manners. They're deemed trustworthy enough to be able to convey the money to Jerusalem, to be delivered to the church, to be handed over to the elders, to be distributed to those who will be in need because of this famine. So we see these three characteristics in the church in this passage. They spoke so often to others about Jesus Christ that they are called Christians as a result. They studied the scriptures diligently and learned more and more about Jesus, about who he was, what he was to come to do, and how he accomplished those things. And they had compassion on those who were in need, and they took steps to meet that need. These are indications of what it means to be genuinely converted to Christ, what it means to be a Christian back then and today, and what it means to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Are those elements active in your life as well? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we have had an opportunity to look at from the Scriptures today. We thank you for this wonderful description of the early church. We pray that it would be alive in us as well, that we would be like this. Father, please forgive our sins. Please bless us, Lord, that we might demonstrate also to all the world around us that Christ is our Savior. May we indeed deserve the name Christian, because Christ is uppermost in our minds and hearts and on our lips. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.